We seem to have a fascination regarding people's final utterances before they die. There are entire books published containing the famous last words of individuals. Some of these people are very well known, some not so much. Some famous last words are rather humorous, like comedian W.C. Fields, who is on his deathbed reading a Bible, which was very uncharacteristic of him. And somebody asked him, "Why are you reading the Bible in your last moments on earth?" And he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Others are ironic, such as the final words of Union General John Sedgwick, who said of Confederate soldiers, they couldn't hit an elephant at that distance. And then he was hit by a Confederate bullet and died. Famous last words. Or John Adams, the second president of the United States, whose fierce rival Thomas Jefferson, they had somewhat reconciled and had been conversing by letter for a number of years. As John Adams was about to die, he muttered, "Thomas Jefferson still survives." Little did he know that Thomas Jefferson died earlier that day. They both died on July 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years after the Declaration of Independence had been signed. Oh, the irony. He thought that Jefferson had outlived him, but yet he had not. Still others are more profound. I remember learning about Revolutionary War hero Nathan Hale, who before he was hanged by the British said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to lose for my country." From the world of entertainment, singer Bob Marley's last words were, "Money can't buy life." He's right. George Harrison of the Beatles, his last words were, "Love one another." And as you might expect, Leonard Nimoy evoked his character Spock in his last words when he said, "Live long and prosper." Now, as we come to the fourth chapter of Malachi, these six verses indeed form the final words of this prophetic book. But it's more than that. These are the final words of the Old Testament. And after Malachi finishes, there is 400 years until the next prophet speaks from God. 400 years in between the Old and New Testament, sometimes called the silent years, because God did not reveal any new revelation during that time. And so these final words in the book of Malachi, I think, carry great significance because these are the final words of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. And they're words that I think we need to hear. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there's actually no fourth chapter of Malachi. They just have three chapters. These six verses are just the end of chapter three. And I understand that because the thought flows from chapter three into what we have as chapter four. So I'd like to start tonight by looking back at the last two verses of chapter three, which forms kind of the foundation for what's coming in chapter 4. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." There's a key word here that carries into chapter 4, and it's the word day. Now, I know that's a pretty generic word. We use the word day all the time. And day can have a lot of connotations. It can be a 24-hour period, right? Or it could just be the time of light, daytime as opposed to nighttime. Or sometimes it's used in a more figurative way, you know, like in the days of Noah, right? Or, you know, in the day of our grandparents, such and such was going on. But when it comes to the Bible, the day is usually short for the day of the Lord. And that is a very significant concept. You see it throughout the Old Testament prophets. Joel says in Joel 2:11, "The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" In verse 31 of that same chapter, we read, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In Zechariah, which is the prophet right before Malachi, chapter 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior, ruin, a day of darkness and, or I'm sorry, shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." The day of the Lord is not presented as a pleasant thing, is it? You know, the word dreadful is often used in regard to it. This is something that's going to be very dark. And it's going to be filled with doom. I think the phrase that we're probably more familiar with in our culture is Judgment Day. And that's really what the day of the Lord is all about. And that is what Malachi chapter 4 is talking about. The day of the Lord. So let's turn into chapter 4. The first three verses show us the distinctive fate that will be revealed on the day of the Lord. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch of them will be left. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Again, referring to the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, Doomsday, if you will. But there's a distinctive fate. Now, he uses the imagery of a furnace. It'll burn like a furnace. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, he spoke of the refining fire. But now this is speaking of something that is destructive. The fiery judgment is directed toward the arrogant and the wicked. Remember in the last study, those are the ones that the skeptics were calling blessed. They're the ones that, oh, we want to be like them because they're getting away with it. God must really like them because they have everything they want. And God is saying, oh no, when the day of the Lord comes, they're going to be toast. They're going to be stubble. They're going to burn up and there isn't going to be anything left. That's the fate of the ungodly. John the Baptist probably had this passage in mind when he announced that Jesus would burn up with the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see that in Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12. In fact, there's a lot of things about John the Baptist that come into play when we look at especially the end of the book of Malachi. Using the common metaphor of a tree or a vine, the Lord says that there will be neither root nor branch. There will be nothing left. Nothing from before and nothing hereafter. There will be no past and there will be no future. They just it's done. Now, this raises a question for some, and it's a question that has really become more prevalent over the last 15 or 20 years. Do the ungodly suffer eternally, or are they quickly destroyed? A passage like this makes it sound like they burn up and there's nothing left. And that is a view called annihilationism, that when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, they are burned up and they cease to exist. That's it. They don't suffer forever and ever and ever like so many of us were taught about hell. And this has become a very popular doctrine among some. Even some evangelicals are saying, you know, maybe we need to rethink our idea about hell. Now, if this was the only passage that talked about it, they might have a point. But you have to take all of what the Bible says on any subject. And Jesus, in his teachings, are very, very clear that those who are cast into the lake of fire, it is a forever punishment. The fire never goes out. You know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth will go on for eternity. Why? Why would I say that? Because God has created the human soul to be eternal. And remember, Jesus said, all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out. Some to the resurrection of destruction, others the resurrection of life. So, in reality, we all have eternal life. The only difference is it going to be smoking or non-smoking, right? Where are we going to spend eternity? Because we are all going to exist forever. So don't take one idea or one thought from a passage like this and say, oh, well, they're just going to be burned up and then they won't be suffering anymore. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches, unfortunately. For the righteous, however, the day of the Lord will bring a positive. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Now, I know a lot of people like to change that U into an O, the Son, Jesus. And it very well may be that the Son of Righteousness is referring to Jesus. I don't have a problem with that identification, but let's not change the words, okay? Let's not change the letters. This is the Son. What do we know about the Son? On a day like today, what do we know about the Son? It's hot, right? You get too close to the Son and you will literally burn up. But what else do we know about the Son? Where would we be without the Son? Not here. We need the Son to live. And in fact, sunlight produces plants and crops. Sunlight is good for our own bodies. We need the sun. But isn't it interesting that the same sun that can destroy is the sun that can heal? The same sun that can burn somebody to death can also provide life. So really, the day of the Lord is one event, it's one reality, but the distinctive fate is, which side are you on? Jesus is coming, and when he appears, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You're going to see the distinction between the believers and the make-believers, right? And for one side, it's going to be horrible. For the other side, it's going to be outstanding. It's going to be the best. We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. But it's important to remember that God made us to be eternal. Our decisions, our actions in this life have eternal consequences. So, The day is coming, whether that's destructive or constructive depends on where we stand with Jesus. What have we done with Jesus? Have we put our faith in him? Then he's going to be the sun rising with healing. If we have not, he's going to be the sun blazing and burning us up. Now, the reference to healing, I'm sure, is deliverance from destruction. We see this in Psalm 107, verse 20. As the sun sends forth its rays, you see the long winter of suffering for the righteous will end. There's going to be a real change here. Malachi speaks of, you'll go forth skipping like calves that have been released. I think of our little dog, Rosie. Rosie is still a puppy, and she is quite honestly a bit destructive when she's left alone. She likes to shred stuff. And so whenever we have to both leave the house, she has to go in her crate. She doesn't really like her crate. And as soon as we get home and I start to open the front door, I can hear her start to bark. She's saying, "Let me out of here." And when we do let her out, oh my goodness, she can jump that high. And she's pretty small. She goes crazy because she's free. I can just sense, you know, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. I'm out of that crate. That's what it's going to be like for us. We're going to be free from this sin-cursed world. We're going to be free from these sin-cursed bodies. We're going to be free from all the ailments and all the effects of aging and all the things that we're putting up with. Free from sorrow, free from sin, free from suffering, free from separation. Oh, what a day that'll be, right? It's really something to look forward to. So the dramatic final outcome of history will vindicate God's eternal order. This distinctive fate is that final separation about which we read in Psalm 1:6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when the day of the Lord comes, there'll be a distinctive fate between the believers and the unbelievers. Now, verse 4 shifts gears. Take a look at Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decree and laws I gave to him at Horeb for all Israel. I really believe these last three verses in Malachi form a fitting conclusion to this book and also to the Old Testament as a whole. In these final words, God points back to two of the main characters of the Old Testament, Moses in this verse and Elijah in the next. But it isn't only a history lesson, because in pointing back to them, he's also looking forward. So bear with me here as we work through this. I really believe that if ancient Israel had a Mount Rushmore, you would have Abraham, the father of the country. You'd have King David, the greatest king. You'd have Moses, the lawgiver, and you'd have Elijah, the greatest prophet. And Moses and Elijah appear together in not only here, but later in the New Testament as well. And so this isn't the end. This is actually looking ahead to something that brings these two characters together. Now, as I mentioned before, following this prophecy by Malachi, Israel is going to move into a period where heaven goes off the air, so to speak. God will not be broadcasting. The silence of 400 years will not be broken until the next prophet that comes along, who is John the Baptist. And he has a connection with the end of Malachi as well. In the meantime, God is saying to Israel, you remember the law that I've given you. Remember the word I've inspired through Moses. That's going to carry you through. You're not going to get any new revelations during this time, but you hold on to what you have. Don't forget the laws and the decrees that I gave you through Moses. Now, some of you might be wondering, why does it say Horeb here? I thought Moses got those commandments on Mount Sinai, and he did. It's two words for the same place. Kind of like Mount McKinley and Denali means the same place. You say, well, why would he use Horeb here? I think there's a reason, and it's because it's going to connect Moses with Elijah, who's coming next. Because not only did Moses receive the law at Mount Sinai / Horeb, but we also know that Elijah had a very important meeting with God on that same mountain. So again, it's bringing these two characters together. Now, I know many Christians are going to dismiss this verse by saying, well, that's the law and we're under grace. But I like what Walter Kaiser has to say. New Testament believers must be careful not to erect a giant wall of partition between the law and the promises of God. For Paul asked whether the promises of God had in fact abolished the law in Romans 3:31. Paul sprang back with a resounding negative. I believe in the King James, it's God forbid. Instead, faith had established the law of God. Let us be careful not to pronounce more than 3/4 of God's revelation of the Bible to be irrelevant. And I could not agree more. We do need to remember the law of God. We just need to remember what the law was given for and what it was not given for. The law was never given for salvation. Ever. Not any time did God say to anyone, if you keep these commands, then you will be my child. Now, I know a lot of us have been taught that that's what the Old Testament was. And it's not. The truth of the matter is, God had redeemed the Israelite people, and he said, now that you are my children, this is how I want you to live. That's what the law is. It was for people who had already been redeemed. It wasn't the way to salvation. Sadly, in that 400 years of silence, the Jewish rabbis twisted the law and made it the way of salvation. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene, it sounds like he's against the law. He is not against the law. He's against legalism. He's against what the Jewish rabbis made the law, what was never intended to be in the first place. So this verse does apply to us. Don't forget God's commands. Don't forget the decrees, because they still have importance for us. And then finally, we see the divine forerunner described in verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike their land with a curse. Again, I think that the reason why the word Horeb was used in verse 4 ties into these verses, because both Moses and Elijah have a connection with Mount Horeb. It's where Moses received the law, but it's where Elijah learned that God was not in the fire and was not in the wind and was not in the storm, but was in the still small voice. That also happened the same place Moses got the law. I think there's a connection there. I also believe that Elijah, like Moses, was a moral catalyst for the nation. You think of the impact Elijah had on his time. I'm not sure any other prophet can match what Elijah was able to do in his ministry. We see both Moses and Elijah personally present in the New Testament. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus? Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on this mountain. By the way, it was not Mount Horeb. I know that would be just too much, but yeah, different mountain. But when he's there, he was transfigured in their right before their eyes. And you say, what does it mean he was transfigured? He was glorified. For a moment, Peter and James and John were able to see Jesus in his glorified state. But not only did they see Jesus, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. You want to talk about a Kodak moment. I wish they'd have had cameras back then, right? I always wondered, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, did they have name tags? Hello, my name is Elijah. I don't know. I wonder if Moses looked like Charlton Heston. You ever think about those things, you know? But we know that it was Moses and Elijah that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then later on, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it speaks of two witnesses who are to appear in the last days. One is described as having the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who does that sound like? The only Old Testament prophet that can claim that one's Elijah, right? Since Elijah was taken from earth without dying, many convinced that one of these two witnesses will be Elijah sent back from heaven, will actually be not just the spirit of Elijah, but will actually be the person Elijah. Who is the second one? Well, using that same strand of logic, some think it's Enoch, because Enoch also did not experience physical death. But in Revelation 11, these two witnesses are going to be put to death, and everybody on earth is going to see their bodies. And since it is appointed unto man once to die, this is where Elijah and Enoch have their experience with death. Maybe. I can't argue against that. But there are others who think that the second witness is Moses. Because Moses and Elijah together are a powerful combination, preparing the way for the day of the Lord. Elijah is mentioned at least 30 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those times relate him to John the Baptist. Now, John was asked himself, are you Elijah? And what did John say? No, I am not Elijah. But then later on, Jesus was asked about John the Baptist. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Wait a minute. Thought you said there were no contradictions in the Bible. That sounds like one. Well, yeah, it does. But here's what I believe this means. When John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm John. I'm not Elijah come back to earth. And if the identification with the witness in Revelation 11 is Elijah, I believe he will be actually Elijah come back in the flesh. And John saying, no, I'm not him. What Jesus is referring to is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, the angel Gabriel mentioned that to his father Zechariah when he predicted that he would be born. He will come in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to have that similar ministry, maybe even a similar mentality. So that's how Jesus could say, if you want to look at it this way, yeah, he's the Elijah that was to come, because he's preparing the way for the Lord, which is me. But when John was asked that, he took that very literally. Are you Elijah? You know, come down from heaven. No, he wasn't. He was his own person. So that's where I believe that can be solved. I still, though, tend to think that Elijah is going to come. I think it's a future event. I do believe he's one of those two witnesses. Whether the other one's Enoch or Moses, you can choose for yourself, but I really do think Elijah's one of them. Now, Malachi describes Elijah's future ministry this way. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in the hearts of the children to the fathers. And again, when Gabriel's speaking to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he said he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he came in the similar spirit of Elijah, but I don't believe he was the actual person of Elijah. But it shows that his ministry was kind of in terms of bridging the generation gap. And it speaks of bringing the fathers and the children together. And it's really only as parents and their children individually turn to the Lord will there be a healing of that generation gap. You'll see reconciliation between parents and children. That really can happen when they both turn to the Lord. Earlier in Malachi 3:7, God had implored the people, "Return to me and I will return to you." And it's that same idea here. If you will return, and another word very close to that that's used often is the term repent. Turn. Turn from the direction you're going to another direction. Turn toward God. And that's really the only hope that they have. Because if they do not return, God says, "I will strike the land with a curse." You know, it constitutes, again, not only the final word of the book of Malachi, this is the final word of the Old Testament. And there are some folks that don't like that. There were some people, the Masoretes, that preserved the scriptures from which we get the King James Version. They actually repeated verse 5 again so that it doesn't end on a curse. But it really doesn't take away from the truth. If you don't return, you will be cursed. The choice is yours. God has given everybody that opportunity. Turn to me and you will be forgiven. You will be restored. You will be reconciled. You will be redeemed. But if you don't, there is a consequence. There will literally be hell to pay if we do not return to the Lord. That word curse in the Hebrew is the word harem, not the harem of having a lot of different wives. I won't even go there. But the word harem was used in the Old Testament was a ban of something that was to be utterly and totally destroyed. It's the same word that was used of the cities in Canaan when Joshua led the people into the land and God said, "I want everything destroyed. Nothing is to be spared." This is the word. And God is telling his people, if you don't return to me, you're going to be just like those Canaanite cities that were absolutely destroyed so that there will be nothing left. God's gracious invitation, though, that's extended through Malachi still holds today. He is saying, "Return to me and I will return to you. You turn back to me and I will remember you. I will write your name in my book and it will not be forgotten." You have the opportunity not only of a lifetime, you have an opportunity for eternity to establish your eternal destiny. But it all depends on whether we turn to God or we go our own way. It may seem odd that the Old Testament should end with the word curse. When you get the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22:3 says there will be no curse. But remember, there's a distinctive fate. For the unbelievers, there will be a curse, and it will be for eternity. For the believers, there will be no more curse. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth with our Lord and Savior forever. Nobody can argue with the way God, nobody can argue with God the way the Israelites did when they heard Malachi, because God will always have the last word. So as we close this series, I ask you, what is God's last word going to be to you? What's the final word for your destiny? And I would tell you, that is in your hands. What you do with Jesus Christ is going to determine your eternal destiny. Nothing else. We accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ by faith, or we don't. And if we don't, we will be cursed. But if we do, we will have eternal life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing all of your word to us. Thank you for the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, where we see your complete revelation to us. We thank you for the reminder that we have the necessity of turning to you, of accepting your grace by faith. And I pray that is true for everyone who hears the sound of my voice, that they will return before it's too late, so that they will not experience the curse of the unbelievers. May this also motivate us to share the truth with those who have not made that decision. Maybe they don't even realize there's a decision to be made. May we be faithful in telling the truth, but always speaking the truth in love. So go with us now. Help us to be faithful followers and faithful messengers, just like Malachi was, to our generation, which could be the last generation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.